Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke, Luke chapter 2. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 858. Again, it's Luke chapter 2. In your pew Bibles, it's page 858. It's talking about Jesus when he was a boy, and his parents kind of forgot him and left him at the temple, and so they went back to find him, and that's what this is going to be about. It's starting at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be with the group, they went on a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days' journey, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in favor and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Thanks, Ethan. Good morning, folks. Happy New Year. It's so good to be with you on this new Sunday of 2011, and we're looking forward to a great year together. We've had a wonderful, I can speak for my family and I, we've had a wonderful Christmas season, and this is really the first time in Jamie and I 7 years that we've really felt settled at Christmas. Every other Christmas we've been just traveling back and forth to family. We haven't even decorated our home. But this year, we had a wonderful Christmas, and much of that had to do because we're here with you, and we're so thankful to you, and again, looking forward to a good 2011. We just got back yesterday from spending some time with my family in Canada, and we had a wonderful time there as well, so thank you for your prayers. We have been, as a church family, over the last few weeks, I guess, looking at some different passages in the Gospel of Luke. Especially these early chapters, chapters 1 and 2, speak a lot about Jesus when he was an infant and the situations and the circumstances surrounding his miraculous conception and birth and the fact that it was prophesied. And so we haven't gone straight through, as you know. We spent a couple weeks looking at Mary's song, the Magnificat. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in our scripture readings over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been reading through the early chapters of Luke. I want to focus your attention this morning on a passage in Luke chapter 2, the passage that Ethan just read, which begins at verse 41. And this is, Luke here is relaying an incident from the life of Jesus when he was a little boy. And this is an important story, I think, because in it, Luke really gives us a rare glimpse into the life of the boy Jesus. You know, this is around this time that Jesus is here. He's 12 or 13. And this is the only time that we hear about Jesus or read about Jesus from the time of those birth narratives in the early part of Luke until the beginning of his public ministry, which was about around the age of 30. So there are a ton of years within that theologians and people that study these things refer to as the silent years of Jesus. Because, again, we don't know anything about it. The Bible is just silent. What was Jesus like during that time? there is a silence has been kind of awkward for a lot of people. They think, man, there really should be something here. So down through history, you've got people trying to insert things into Scripture to make some sense of what Jesus was like as a boy or as a tween or as a teenager. And so all throughout history, you have these fake gospels cropping up and pretending to be the real and authentic story about Jesus, but you can tell that they're not. I'll give you a little example here. This is a little story from one of the bogus gospels called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And this is what's written. When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the crossing of a stream, and he gathered together into pools the running water and instantly made it clean and gave his command with a single word. Having made soft clay, he molded from it 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he did these things. And there were also many other children playing with him. When a certain Jew saw that Jesus was doing while playing on the Sabbath, he at once went to his father Joseph. See, your child is at the stream, and he took clay and molded 12 birds and has profaned the Sabbath. And when Joseph came to the place and looked, he cried out to him, saying, why do you do on the Sabbath things which are not lawful to do? But Jesus clapped his hands and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, be gone. And the sparrows took flight and went away chirping. The Jews were amazed when they saw this and went away and told their leaders what they had seen Jesus do. Well, those of us who are familiar with Scripture understand that there may be some stuff in there that kind of resembles Jesus. This even from the reading of it, has a real ring of inauthenticity about it. You can tell that it's a bogus thing. And it's done just because of this awkwardness about the silent years of Jesus. What are you going to say about this most amazing man that's ever lived? Well, the Bible is silent, except, like I said, for this small incident that's reported here and the time that he was 12. And the fact that the Scripture is so silent should give us pause. It should help us to understand that we don't have to feel awkward about it. If the Bible doesn't feel awkward about being silent about Jesus, then we shouldn't as well. And it also helps us to understand that when the Bible does speak about Jesus, and does break into that silence to insert this story of Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple, then you know that it's pretty important. And you know that it's something that Luke, and more importantly, that the Holy Spirit has something that they want to teach us and that they would have us learn. And so we want to look at this passage, both because it's interesting, but also with a view to understand what it is that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us through this rare glimpse into the life of Jesus when he was a teenager. So I want to look at this passage, as is customary here. I want to look at it under three headings. And first I want to look at Jesus' Passover. Secondly, Jesus' priorities. And then thirdly, Jesus' progress. And if you're taking notes, if you're the type of person that likes to take notes, you'll find some space at the back of the bulletin where you can jot down some notes. But we want to look at Jesus' Passover, and I just want to use that space to give you something of a background of what's going on here in the life of Jesus. And then we want to see Jesus' priorities, and on two fronts, really. We want to see his priorities as they pertain to his parents, and also his priorities as they pertain to his purpose. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus' progress. Before we dive into that, though, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we come to your word, and we seek to be informed by it, and not just informed so that our heads would puff up and so that we would know more, but informed so that our lives might be changed, and so we might, as we go from this place and enter the world, as we interact with family and friends and coworkers, that the testimony of your word would ring true, that it would be obvious to anyone who we encounter that we have encountered the word of God and have been changed by it. And Lord, we pray all of this, not just for our own good, but for the eternal renown of your name and of the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for blessing us this holiday season. Many of us are just overwhelmed with how generous and how gracious you are to us. And we just pray that we would not bask in that, but that we would return thanks for it, and that we also would pour out our lives in generosity towards other people. So bless us now as we look at your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look first at Jesus' Passover. And again, I don't have a big point to make here, but I want to give you something of a background of Jesus' life and times. What exactly is going on here? In verse 41, it begins by telling us that it was customary for Mary and Joseph and parents like them to travel up every year to Jerusalem. And it was customary for them to go to the Feast of the Passover. Now, according to Jewish law, it was incumbent on every Jewish person, really, to attend three different feasts: the Feast of the Passover, the Feasts of Pentecost, and the Feasts of Tabernacles, or Booths. And it was because of the situation, though, at this point in time, where the Jews were just scattered all over the known world because of the dispersion, it was very hard for all the Jews to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate all three of these feasts. And so it was important for them to try very hard to at least attend one of them. And the most important of those three was the Feast of the Passover. And so it was, you know, almost every single Jewish family made a real concerted effort to attend the Feast of Passover. And so they would make the pilgrimage, they would travel up to Jerusalem, and they would do so in family packs, as we'll see here in a minute. Now, attendance to this feast was only required of males and females, well, males especially, but males when they were age 13 and up. But it was also customary, even though you didn't have to officially start going till you were 13, to go maybe when you were 11 or 12 and kind of get initiated into the rituals and to the all the different things that went on, so that when you did start coming in earnest at 13, you would know what was going on. And so it was very customary for young men around the age of 12 to go up with their families to the Feast of the Passover. And this is the case with Jesus. We read that when Jesus, this is about Jesus doing this, and we figured that around this time he was 12 years old. And so he's going up, as is customary, with his parents to the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, the Passover celebration itself technically lasted a full week. It was a full week of activities, as many of us have experienced recently. But it was also very customary, again, because of the conditions at the time, because of all the travel that was involved, it was customary for parents and families to leave after the first couple of days of that Passover feast. And so it wasn't, again, because of the situation, it wasn't necessary to stay the whole week. In fact, many people began the journey home after the first two or three days, when the main part of the action was over. And so perhaps this led to some of the confusion. Perhaps they weren't sure if they were going to leave after the second day or the third day, or wait the whole week. But whatever happened, we read in verse 43 that Mary and Joseph headed home, but they were unaware that Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, if you think about what they did and how they traveled, it helps you understand a little bit how this could be possible, that Jesus stayed behind. Although I'm sure some of you, especially those of you with large families, don't have any trouble imagining how easy it is to leave a kid behind when you're traveling. But especially the Jewish people during that time traveled in large packs, large groups of families and extended families, so cousins and uncles, and even more remote than that. And it was also common that usually the women and the children, the younger children, would leave out earlier. They'd leave out even perhaps a day earlier because of the fact that they traveled more slowly. And because there was a big throng of them, they would likely head out a day early, and then the men would catch up to them that night as they stopped and stayed the night at some point on the journey. And so they would likely say, okay, we're going to travel on average of 20 or 25 miles this day, and so we'll meet up with you 25 miles down the road, and the whole family is going to meet together. Now, you got to remember here that Jesus is 12 years old, and for all of us boys, men, anyone that's been 12, especially a boy at the age of 12, understands just how awkward that age is. You don't know if you're a boy or a man. You're kind of caught in between. And even the fact that your voice squeaks, you know, sometimes it's really high and soprano, other times it drops and it's more bass. Even that awkwardness is a testimony to the fact that this whole thing is awkward. You're not sure if you're a boy or a man. And so it could be, and from experience, you know that even your parents have a hard time knowing how to categorize you. You know, you're at Christmas dinner with the big family, and they're not sure whether to sit you at the kids' table or put you up with the adults. It's just an awkward age. And that possibly led to some of the confusion. Perhaps Joseph thought, oh, Jesus is a 12-year-old. He's likely with Mary and the young kids. We'll meet up with them at night. And Mary's thinking, oh, Jesus, he's becoming a man. He's probably hanging out with the men, and I'll catch up with them at night at our predetermined location. And so when they get there that night, when they finally meet up at the predetermined location that night, they start doing the head count, and they realize that they're short one. And they realize that Jesus is missing. And then as they likely begin to search, they're looking through all the different parts of the family, the extended family. They're asking, have you seen Jesus? And you know from your experience, if you've ever lost a kid or potentially lost a kid, you know that with every no answer, you know, the panic just keeps heightening. It just keeps getting ratcheted up to the point where you're just, you're imagining, especially if you're a lady, you're imagining all sorts of just absolutely horrible scenarios, and it gets bad real quick. You know, if you're a mother, you're thinking, oh, this is something horrible is going to happen to him. Maybe even worse, something horrible is going to happen to me. I'm going to look like a bad mother. Someone's going to call the CPS on me, and this is just not a good deal. It's hard to imagine, in fact, if Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived in our paranoid age, how this could even happen. You know, this is the age in which we put our kids on an actual leash so that they don't get lost, because it's a big deal when kids get lost. But nevertheless, Jesus is not with the group. And they search high and low. They go through the family, all the family, the big throng, and Jesus is not there. And it's a panicky situation. Mary describes the state that she was in, later on when she finally catches up with Jesus, and she says, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And that word for distress is a rare word. It's not used very often, and it's used to describe a really agonizing situation. It's used, for example, of the rich man in the story of rich man and Lazarus, who is in hell, and he's experiencing agony in hell. This is what Mary experienced when Jesus was missing. And so Mary and Joseph return to Jerusalem, and they finally find Jesus. Now this whole situation, the whole scenario takes 3 days, as we see in the text, and that's probably a day to go away from Jerusalem, a day to come back, to realize he's missing and come back, and then a day to find him. And so all of that takes 3 days, and they go down to Jerusalem, and they finally find him. But I wanted to just show you something of the background, something of the Passover, so that you can understand this scenario a little bit better. It might initially be confusing to you how this could even happen, but when you really consider the life and times of Jesus, it's actually not that far-fetched that it would happen. But I want us to look more importantly at the second thing, and that is Jesus' priorities. And as I mentioned briefly, we're going to break this down into 2 points and look at Jesus' priorities as they pertain to his parents and then as they pertain to his purpose. But first of all, what are his priorities as they pertain to his parents? Because the exchange between Jesus and his parents when they finally are reunited, that's really the focal point of this whole passage. And so that's the part where we really have to focus our attention, and that's the point that's going to be most instructive to us. So the simple exchange between the two parties, between Joseph and Mary and Jesus, occurs from verses 48 and 49. It says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" And then Jesus goes on to respond. But we see that this begins by Mary speaking in a tone that's probably a really good mix of relief and happiness, but also scolding. Because this, as she describes, was a pretty intense scene. It was a pretty emotional and agonizing experience for her to go through. And she asked the question of Jesus, "Why have you done this to us? Why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus' response is pretty interesting. It's found in verse 49. His response is, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Well, this is really fascinating, because in this simple exchange between Mary and Jesus, Jesus is making some astounding statements. He says something incredibly profound. And the contrast really is seen in these verses between what Mary says and what Jesus says. Mary says, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus answers by saying, "My father," referring to God. See, when Mary says, "Your father," she's referring to Joseph. When Jesus answers and says, "I'm about my father's business," he's referring to God, his father. And just by that contrast, Jesus is making an astounding statement about his relationship with his parents, and by contrast, his relationship with his heavenly Father. Jesus is letting Mary know, in no uncertain terms, just where his ultimate priorities lie, where his ultimate loyalties, and again, his ultimate priorities, what he is about, who he is, what he believes he is sent to do. He makes this very clear to Mary. He's saying, "Joseph is not my father ultimately. God is my father." And he's not saying this like some bratty kid who would say it to his stepfather, "You're not my real dad." No, Jesus is saying it in a way that where he understands even from this early age that there's a different relationship that he has with his heavenly Father, and it's one that supersedes all of his other earthly relationships, even his good and right relationship with his earthly father, Joseph. And so here we see, like I said, Jesus from a very early age, about 12 years old, prioritizing his family relationships and seeing them in the relative order that they ought to be seen in. See, our family relationships are good and are wonderful. They're God-given. They're blessings. But they are not ultimate. And Jesus demonstrates this quite well. He understands that family relationships are not ultimate. We see this all over the Gospels, especially when he begins his earthly ministry. And we read lots about his interactions with people. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, Jesus is teaching in a house, and it's all packed around. People can't even get in there. And someone comes to him and says, "Jesus, your mother's here, and your brothers are here." And actually, they were coming to get him out of the situation because they thought he had finally lost it. And so they were just trying to extract him from that situation. But Jesus uses that as a teaching moment to all those who were listening to him and to his disciples. And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he points to the people all around him. And he says, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so Jesus there is making another incredible statement about family relationships. They're not ultimate. In fact, what's more important than a family relationship is the family relationship with those who are doing along with you the will of God. Now, to us, to many of us, I'm sure, especially those of us who are really family-oriented, this sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? It doesn't sound quite right. It sounds like Jesus, especially in that passage in Mark, that Jesus is being incredibly harsh and dismissive of his parents. So it's hard. It's perhaps hard for us to understand the extent of what Jesus is saying. We also have to understand that Mary and Joseph didn't understand the words that he had spoken to them. The text makes that very clear, that they lacked understanding about his answer, the things that he had said. There's another really strong contrast in this text between Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, between their lack of understanding and Jesus' own understanding. We read in this text that the people that were in the temple with Jesus at that time, they just marveled at his understanding, at his great understanding for a young boy of that age. So Jesus has great understanding, but his parents do not have understanding. They didn't quite get what he was saying to them. And we've looked at Mary's life the last couple of weeks, and we've rightly praised her for her humble attitude and for her great faith in the truth of the Word of God. But we have to understand that Mary, throughout her life, struggled, just like we do, between belief and unbelief. She seemed to struggle with understanding exactly who Jesus was, and understanding exactly his place and his mission on this earth. That passage I mentioned in Mark, like I said, she was coming because she thought that he was out of his mind. And so she's demonstrating a real lack of understanding. She even fails to understand, even though, as we saw in Luke chapter 1, the angel had told her that Jesus was going to be the Son of the Most High God, and that the child to be born would be called Holy, the Son of God. So the angel had prepared her for the fact that this was not ultimately her son or Joseph's son, but he was the Son of God, and he was going to relate in a way with his father that was different and that was of a higher priority than the way that he related with them. But despite Mary's failure to understand these things, she also has the right attitude. When we read at the end of verse 51 that, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So she failed to, she failed to understand, but she still meditated on these things and pondered these things. You see, there's a right way to deal with your lack of understanding and an absolutely wrong way to deal with it. If you don't understand something about Jesus, say, for example, his virgin birth, his virgin conception, if you don't understand how he can be 100% God and 100% man, you could say, no, that doesn't make any sense at all. I'm just going to reject that. That's not true. That didn't happen. That's one way of handling your lack of understanding. But the other way, Mary's way, is the right way, and it's to say, you know, I don't, because of my limitations as a human, I don't get this. This is hard for me to understand. But I'm gonna treasure this up in my heart. I'm gonna ponder on this. I'm gonna humbly ask God to give me understanding about it, and I'm going to just stay quiet about it and hope that the Lord would give me understanding. And so that's a good lesson to us as well, isn't it? If we fail to understand something about Christ, if we fail to understand something about the way that God, who God is and how he operates with us, operates, then we shouldn't be dismissive and say, hey, I don't understand it because it's not understandable, so it's not true. Let's have a humble attitude, and let's with Mary ponder these things, treasure these things up in our heart, and with great humility ask the Lord to give us understanding. Well, we say that Jesus prioritized his relationship with his heavenly Father, But that doesn't diminish the relationship that he had with his earthly parents. It wasn't an either or for him. It was a matter of prioritizing. And so we understand that the fact that he's divine, the fact that he's the divine Son of God, doesn't negate the fact that he has a responsibility to obey his parents. And we read this in verse 51 at the end of the story here. It says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Well, this is pretty amazing when you think about it. And I'll ask the kids that are here for their attention, particularly on this point. Because we're fond of saying, I know this well because I was a child, I was a teenager, and I know how this works because I did it. But children and teenagers, they sometimes fail to obey their parents because they say, along with the Fresh Prince, that parents just don't understand. You know, we figure that our parents are totally out of touch, and so they just have no idea of what goes on in the real world. And because of that, then we don't need to obey them. Well, I can tell you, again, as a former teenager, that a parent's lack of understanding usually just is in those things that are fairly insignificant. You know, sure, they're not up on the latest trends and technologies. Most of your beefs with your parents' lack of understanding happen when your mom takes you shopping and she buys you the plaid shirt with the butterfly collar, and or you want Adidas and she buys you Zips or something really goofy. But it's in those insignificant areas. Parents just don't understand, perhaps, but that's not an excuse, that's not a justification for why you ought not to obey them. Other times teenagers say, well, you know, my parents just don't get me. They don't understand me. They don't get what I'm about, who I am. Well, I can tell you that if there was ever a young boy, if there's ever a teenager that could rightly and justifiably say that my parents just don't understand and my parents don't get me, it was Jesus. The passage tells us that they didn't get him, that they didn't understand. But Jesus, we read in this text, went and was submissive to his parents. And so it's very simple. If Jesus could be submissive to his parents, if Jesus believed that it was right for him to go down to Nazareth and be submissive to his parents, then we ought to as well, shouldn't we? Well, I want to make another just very brief application of this point, this idea of prioritizing our family relationships. You might think this is a bit of a stretch, but this has been on my mind as I spent a week with my family over Christmas. You know, Jesus might have been tempted to think, oh, the Feast of Passover, this is a great annual event where we can just get together as a family, enjoy time with each other as a family. There's a real temptation during times like that, isn't there, to think that it's all about family and it's all about the interaction that you can have with your family. But that was not what the Passover was about, and that is not what Jesus spent his time doing. That is not what Jesus prioritized in terms of his duties. It wasn't to spend time with his family. It was to spend time with his Heavenly Father and to learn of his Heavenly Father. And this is our temptation. This was our temptation at Christmas and any other special time of the year, to make it about family. But let's learn the lesson from Jesus about prioritizing our relationships. Our first priority ought to be our relationship with our Heavenly Father, not our earthly father. And again, that doesn't diminish the relationship that we have with our earthly father. It just puts it in proper priority. Well, let's look secondly and very quickly at Jesus' priorities as they pertain to his purpose. That's a lot of P's there. But I think the text really shows us this, doesn't it? We see this in verse 49, if you look back at that verse again. He says, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Do you notice that little word must? It's a really strong word. It's a word of duty, a word of obligation, as if he's got no other choice. He has to be there. And he's actually incredulous as to why they were even looking for him, because he had to do that. That's where he had to be. That's what he had to do. That word must is just strong evidence that Jesus placed a high priority on what it is that he was sent to this earth to do and to accomplish. And so, in a word, really, on his purpose in life. Well, that little word must is a word that Luke uses often in his gospel. And if we were going to spend more time, we're actually going to look at another gospel next week and for the following months. We're going to look at the gospel of Mark. But each gospel kind of has its own peculiarities. And one of Luke's is his use of the word must. It's a real urgent type of gospel. And everything that Jesus does is done with a sense of urgency and a sense of obligation. For example, we read that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's in chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus must stay at the house of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. And then shortly after that, it says he must enter his glory. That's in chapter 24. So Jesus' life essentially was driven by these divine imperatives. These are things that he had to do, had to accomplish. He was sent to do the will of God. And he viewed his life, his purpose in life, in that way. And he prioritized his life according to those duties. These were things that he must do. Now, there's some disagreement on how to translate that text in verse 49, because in the original, it just says, "Did you not know that I must be in, or that I must be, well, it says, I must be in the blank of my Father." There's no word there. It just says, "Don't you know that I must be in the, of my Father?" And so people don't know if they should translate it, "Be about my Father's business." Some of your texts likely have that translation. Other texts say, "Be in the house of my Father." And there's a slight difference there, because some, if you're translating it, "Be in the, about the business of my Father," that seeks to answer the what question. What is Jesus doing? Well, he's doing the business of his Father. If it's translated, "Be in the house of my Father," that's answering the where question. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in his Father's house. But I want you to see that it's not that big of a deal, because those two things, the what and the where, are often very, very closely related. And there's no significant difference between the two. Because it's almost always the case that where we are is real closely linked with what we're doing. And if you need a helpful mnemonic to think about these things, you can think of it in these terms, that your location gives evidence of your vocation. So that where you are lets people know what you're doing and where you place your priorities about what you're doing. And you can think of a couple of examples. If you've lost Faye Jenkins, you just have to look in the market, right? If you don't know where Ron Robber is, just go to the jail, right? If you can't find Brian Jacobs in November and December, he's out thrashing the woods. He's out in the woods for sure. And that's because our location is directly related to what we want to do, what we place our priorities on. And so the question, where is Jesus? What is Jesus doing? It's answered by the same question. He's in his Father's house. He's doing his Father's business. And in this stage of his life, what Jesus prioritized, what he felt was his greatest responsibility and duty to be doing, was to be in his Father's house, in the temple, sitting at the feet of teachers and prophets and learned men, doctors and teachers, listening to them and asking them questions and learning of them. Now, you may have misunderstood this passage, as I know I have in the past, because perhaps you've seen some artwork of this scene, an artist's rendition or interpretation of what happened here. And usually, if you're looking at art, you see Jesus is in the temple, and people are kind of sitting around him, and he's teaching in the temple. Well, that's not what is going on here. In fact, he's on the ground, sitting at the feet of those who are teaching. Jesus, during this point in his life, is learning. He's not doing the teaching. And it was common during that time that a young man, a student, would sit at the feet of his teachers, and they would use a conversational style, and they would pose questions and answer questions. The student would pose it at the teacher. The teacher would then pose questions at the student to get him thinking and talking. And they would discuss theological matters and all sorts of matters. This is what Jesus needed to be doing during this situation, during this time in his life. He was making the most of every opportunity because he's from Nazareth. He doesn't have the opportunity to sit under this caliber of teaching very often. And so when he comes to Jerusalem, where the best minds of the day are assembled to talk about God and to talk about the kingdom, that's where Jesus is going to be. That's where he is. That's where he must be, learning from these men, learning about God. Now, what about you? What about me? Do we place that high of a priority on learning about God? If people are looking for you, if you're lost and people don't know where to find you, do they know that you're going to be somewhere learning? It doesn't necessarily have to be at church. I don't want you to hear it. I don't want the application to be that you always have to be in the church, because there's nothing really special that happens in this building. But we do need to be people who are always learning and placing a high priority on learning. And so people are looking for you. Do they know that you're going to be at the church sitting under the preaching of the Word of God? Do they know that they're going to be able to find you on your couch, maybe with a cup of coffee and a good Christian book and your Bible, studying and learning about God? Well, if Jesus, the God-man, prioritized learning about God, then how much more so ought we also to take in as much as possible about God? That was his priority. That was a priority of his purpose. So I want to look just very, very briefly at the last point here, and that is Jesus' progress. Because we come to a verse in verse 52 that is a well-known verse. Perhaps some of you, like I did, learned it when you were a child in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. It's an important verse, and it's also quite mysterious, quite hard to understand and to wrap your head around. It says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So if we want to know, if we have an intense curiosity about the silent years of Jesus' life, that is, what did he do from the time when he was a baby to the time he was 30? This is what happened in summary statement. This is all the details that Luke, this is all the details that the Holy Spirit believes that we need to know about Jesus during these 30 years, and that is that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew, he increased. Essentially what Luke is saying here is that Jesus developed, he matured, he quite literally with his use of the words here, he forged ahead and cut a path for himself. He grew, and he grew in a couple of specific ways. First of all, he grew in wisdom, and again, this is something that's just ultimately very mysterious. How can the God-man grow in wisdom? I had this conversation with a man even just a week ago. How is it that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was from eternity past, could have to grow in wisdom? And I just got to tell you right off the bat, I don't understand this. This is one of these things that I don't understand, but I'm not going to discard it. I'm going to treasure it up in my heart and admit that these are hard things to wrap our heads around. Jesus is 100% God, but he also is 100% man. And by taking on human flesh, human nature, he had to lay aside some of those things so that he would be able to identify with sinful humanity, not in terms of sin, but just in the human existence. And so he had to learn his times tables. He had to learn how to write. And again, it's astounding to think that the God of the universe had to do this. But this is how he was humbled, that he had to put himself in a situation where he had to grow in terms of wisdom. And that's why he was sitting at the feet of these doctors and teachers, because he had to learn, he had to grow, he had to increase in wisdom. He also increased in stature, and this is kind of an ambiguous word. Not sure if it means just kind of physical stuff, or if it means just in general maturity in all sorts of different ways. I tend to think that Luke probably meant both. You know, he was a doctor. The author of this gospel was a doctor, so he's obviously concerned about physical growth, and so that's the first way to talk about stature. In fact, all through his gospel, Luke speaks of Jesus in different stages of his life. He talks about him as a baby, as a child, as a boy, and then as a man. So these are all distinct words that represent distinct stages in development. And Luke, I'm sure, is interested in this stuff, that stuff. And so he's telling us that Jesus actually physically grew. Jesus, and that's to drive the point home to us that Jesus is a man. Jesus is 100% man, and he identifies with us. He is the second Adam. But Luke also says that Jesus grew and developed in terms of favor with God and man. And notice again the priority of that relationship. He talks first about his relationship with God, and he grew in favor with God, but he also grew in favor with man. And again, this is very mysterious. How can the eternal Son of God, a member of the Trinity, grow in terms of favor with God, to the point that at his baptism God could speak in a loud voice saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But we know that it's true. His formative years were devoted to learning how to please his heavenly Father, to live and to grow in ways that were ultimately pleasing to God. Well, it also says that he grew in favor with men. And these are really two sides of the same coin that we have to consider when we think about this verse. On the one hand, we know that Jesus had countless enemies during his earthly life and ministry. We know that people hated him and wanted him dead. They sought his murder. And ultimately, we also know that because the world hated him, we shouldn't expect any different, and that the world is going to hate us as well. And yes, that is true. That's one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is that Jesus was very attractive to people. Even this passage, we see traces of it, where it says, "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." And then Luke later reports that when Jesus was teaching and speaking, everyone spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And so there is a sense in which Jesus was despised, but there's also a sense in which he was attractive to people. And people were comforted and received grace by the way and the things that he was saying. And this is something that we need to model. This is what Jesus modeled for us, and we need to follow in his footsteps. We also need to speak in a way. Our conversation needs to be seasoned with salt in order that it may be attractive and appealing to people. We ought to be growing, as Jesus did, in favor with man. We know, we could speak about this in depth. We understand that the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon, which by the way are not all that different from what is incumbent on every single Christian. But one of the things that ought to characterize those leaders is that they ought to be well regarded by outsiders. That is, those who are not Christians, those who are in the world, do these men have a favorable reputation among these people? That is important, and it was important because it was something that Jesus had to increase in. as he grew and developed from birth to age 30. Well, again, there's much more we could say about these things, but in terms of wrapping it up, let's ask the question of ourselves about you and me. This is a good time of the year. I got to tell you, I'm not huge on New Year's resolutions. I'm glad if people make them. We had a great Sunday school lesson about Jonathan Edwards's resolutions, which were not specifically done at New Year's. These are just things that he resolved to do as a Christian man. So I'm not big on setting a date and resolving to do something. But when you look back at your life, can you see progress from year to year? You know, one thing that is good about the beginning of a year is it's a good landmark, a good milestone where you can look back and compare yourself to a year previous or even 5 years previous. And when you look back, can you say that you are increasing in terms of wisdom and in stature? Well, the stature one's kind of easy. I grew in stature, 10 pounds worth of stature in the last couple of weeks, it seems. But when we take an honest evaluation of our lives, we have to ask ourselves the brutally honest question, are we growing? Are we increasing in terms of our wisdom and our stature? Are we maturing? Are we developing? Do we look more like Christ, the image of Christ, than we did January 1st, 2010, January 2nd? Can other people see your growth? Can they see your progress? If they were writing a gospel about you, would it include the verse, such and such grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man? Are you increasing in favor with God? And don't hear me wrong, I'm not talking about favor in any way, in any kind of works righteousness way. But are you desiring, as Jonathan Edwards did, are you desiring to more and more please God, and so that he would find favor, and so that he would be pleased with you? Are you developing in terms of your relationship with other people? Are people, as the years march on, as time passes by, are people becoming more and more unattracted to you? Do they become more and more repelled by you as you grow, perhaps, in wisdom and knowledge? Is that making you more repellent to people? Well, I'll have you understand that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge, and he grew also in terms of his attractiveness and appealing, the fact that he was appealing to other people. Jesus is our model in this area and in all areas, but let's learn from Jesus, the boy, and let's this year, in 2011, resolve to grow also in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. Well, I pray that would be true of you. I pray it would be true of me especially. Let's close our time in prayer.